something.
Yeah.
Okay. All right. Let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching in God's Word. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your goodness to us and all your many blessings you give us each and every day. We thank you, Lord, for our confident hope and expectation of the imminent return of Christ for the church. We thank you, Lord, that you have a program for Israel as well. And one day, Father, we look forward to reigning with Christ in his coming kingdom. But in the meantime, we know that this world is going through, will have to go through a series of trials and testing. And Father, they will be unparalleled in human history. So help us to understand about these coming times. And Lord, thank you that you have not appointed us the wrath, but to obtain salvation by the Lord, by our Lord Jesus Christ. But we do pray, Lord, that we might recognize the trends of our day, Father, and be aware continue to walk by faith and not by sight. Sanctify the believers here through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're continuing in the Gospel of Matthew and the Olivet Discourse. Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 24, verse 3. I have a couple more things I want to say about this passage. Let's begin by reading the text. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" In verses 1 and 2, he talks about the destruction of the temple. Not one stone will be left upon another. We know that in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel prophesied that after the 69 sevens, Messiah would die, he'd be crucified, and the temple would be destroyed. So this clearly, the book of Daniel, I think, is really the paradigm to understand Matthew 24 and 25. Even the question itself, as we saw last week, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age, Daniel chapter 12 mentions the end. And you're in that section of scripture and the age leading up to Messiah's kingdom. Daniel predicted that the Lord Jesus Christ will come in the second coming in Matthew 7, 13 and 14, and he will come to establish his righteous kingdom. So this question certainly was in the book of Daniel, I think, is the background for this question. But twofold, this question, there really is not three questions, but a question with two questions. The first question, tell us when shall these things be, Matthew does not address. Luke does. Luke chapter 20, verse 20 through 24 speaks about the armies of Jerusalem, or the armies of Rome surrounding the temple and destroying it. But Matthew, his focus is upon the second question, which is the question in two parts, really one question in Greek. What will be the sign of your coming, even the end of the age? And he starts to list various signs in Matthew 24, 3, including the final sign of the Son of Man in verse 30 of Matthew 24, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So this question then is answered, the various things that will lead up to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the establishment of his kingdom. Now, last week I had the King James translation up here because I think there's a lot of false interpretations based on the misunderstanding of the word age translated correctly here in the New King James, but incorrectly, certainly, in the King James. We have what shall be the sign of your coming and of the end of the world. Now, obviously, the world will not end when these things are fulfilled. As a matter of fact, after all those things are fulfilled in Matthew 24 and 25, we still have the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, which will last 1,000 years. And then certain events that will occur afterward, and then the destruction of the heavens and the earth, and then the eternal state. So the end of the world, at this point, if the rapture would occur today, the end of the world is at least 1,007 years away. So the end of the age, aeon, is the actual Greek word. I don't know if we lost our Zoom people. Technical difficulties this evening. The sign of your coming, literally in the Greek, the sign of your coming and end of the age. The word aeon in the Greek means the age, the messianic one. As I mentioned last week, the Jews looked at the kingdom and really the age leading up to the kingdom and then the kingdom itself as the following age. And that's how they viewed prophecy. Now, we see here that there will be false deceptions. Take heed that no one deceives you. Now realize that the disciples represent the future Jewish generation. So we have to make that distinction because there are certain things that will happen in the generation of the disciples, including the destruction of the temple, but there'll be other things that will happen in the future generation of the Jews. And we know that disciples represent, when it says you, he speaks of the Jews as representative, disciples as representative of the future Jewish generation. Now we know that representative nature is there because of Matthew chapter 23 in verse 35. He talks about judgment coming upon the nation, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom, notice this, you murdered. You murdered between the temple and the altar. Now, they weren't living there in that time. You murdered, meaning you as Jews murdered. So it's representative there in 35. So when he talks about individual things, when he uses the you there, he's saying that he's not talking about the disciples in their lifetime. See, preterists take this and use this as an argument to say that, see, all these things were fulfilled in the generation of the disciples. And that's why the second coming is not really Christ's literal physical coming to establish his kingdom. It is Christ coming in judgment and destroying the temple. And that's it. But certainly there's a lot more things going on. I was reading some of the preterist comments today and trying to fit, you know, the generation leading up to the destruction of the temple and all the things that he says there. And they have a hard time doing so in certain places. And maybe down the road we'll look at some of the preterist interpretations and see how they force their exegesis on the book of Revelation. And certainly on Matthew 24 and 25. All right. Spiritual deception, we see, will be the primary purpose of the Antichrist. The Antichrist, of course, will bring worldwide deception during the tribulation. And therefore, this would be an item to be avoided. Individuals living in that day would avoid deception by studying the Word of God. And I think exactly what Daniel indicates, that in the end, knowledge shall increase the knowledge of the prophetic word. I think there'll be a greater understanding, a heightened understanding of things, and the Holy Spirit is able to take that information and make it available to believers in the tribulation period. And they have the Bible, they could study and see how the things that were are transpiring fit what is predicted in the Word of God. But spiritual deception is avoided. How do we avoid the spiritual deception? Study the scripture. The word of God, obviously, is our barrier against being deceived. And therefore, we need to be diligent students of the scripture. So therefore, the knowledge of the scripture keeps us from spiritual deception. Notice here, he talks about verse 24, the same chapter, false Christ and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Now, the means of their deception is false miracles. But certainly, these individuals are not promoting the Lord Jesus Christ, and that should be clear and evident. I don't care how many miracles is performed. If they don't teach accurate doctrine, then I don't accept their miracles. And Satan can certainly perform miracles and deception. So today people view things through, sight and, their gut feeling or emotion. Whereas we need to be objective and look at things through the Word of God. Now, we'll see certain events here at the beginning of the tribulation, including false messiahs, that ultimately would include certainly the Antichrist. And the Antichrist will come on the scene being a messianic figure. He will do what the Lord Jesus Christ will do in the kingdom. In some sense, he will make peace with Israel. Now think about it. He begins his career, well, the Daniel's not his career, but he begins the major rise to power in signing a peace treaty with the nation of Israel, and Jesus Christ will bring peace to Israel. So he's a pseudo-Messiah, and so he will come offering false peace. He will bring deception, and therefore you need to watch out for that. So we're going to look at some of the opening events of the tribulation. And the way Matthew 24, verse 4 and following, 4 through 14 works, is verse 4 through verse 8 describe the first half of Daniel's 70th week. So verse 8 says, all these are the beginning of birth pangs. Then we have the marker moving forward, then. Chronological marker, verse 9. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation. So that would be the great tribulation. I think he's referring to tribulation martyrs in the fifth seal judgment. And notice here, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached to all the world, and then the end will come. Now what he does in verse 15 is rewinds the tape. So we have a speed through. Have you ever fast forward a movie and then, all of a sudden stopped and then rewound to the point where you left off? And that's what we have here in that sense. So he speaks about the first half of the tribulation, the second half of the tribulation, just briefly from verses 3 through 14. And then now his focal point is from the midpoint of the tribulation forward to the second coming of Christ. So verse 15 down through verse 31 deals with events leading up to the second coming of Christ. We call that the Great Tribulation, the last 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week. All right. Now, I want to bring out some things about signs. We have the question, what will be the sign of your coming? We have to be discerning because there are people who look at certain events of our day and call them signs of Christ's return. And technically, that's not right. Signs are reserved for the future tribulation, not for the church age. The rapture is a signless event, meaning it's imminent. So we'll see that when we look at signs, when we see signs, we can see, though, I think, historical trends. We can see stage-setting events, events that are occurring today that will prepare the way for the unfolding of prophetic events, but those technically are not signs. So there's five things we need to understand here in regard to current or future events. We need to discern between general acts of providence. God is at work throughout history, and God is providential, and he uses nature even to accomplish his purposes. Certainly, God will use nature in the tribulation and bring hailstones and the sun scorching men and so forth upon unbelievers. But God, in general, does use nature today to fulfill his word. We'll take a couple passages. So let's list these five things first, and then we'll make a distinction between them. So there's general acts of providence. There's man-made disasters. God giving man volition, there's certain natural disasters. I'll give you an example, 9/11. That is a man-made disaster, in a sense. Evil men flew into two buildings in New York, and that wasn't a fulfillment of prophecy. There's nothing in the Bible that says that, even though some scholars try to force things into the Word of God and say that was in prophecy. I don't see it at all in the Word of God. The church age is a mystery age. But those individuals we call newspaper exegetes, they open up, well, let's go online now. Who reads a newspaper anymore? What is that? We get all our information on the internet. So, oh, in the old day, we'd call, well, you have to come up with a new term, right? Internet exegetes. I don't know. There's a lot of people, yeah, get all their information on the internet. That's not a good thing. Even their Bible information. But in the old days, you'd open up a newspaper. What's the current event of today? Well, let's see how it fits the Bible. And that's unfortunate. And they try to make certain things, force the view of certain events happening upon the scripture when they don't have the discernment that the church age is a mystery age. But there are general man-made disasters. Jesus did mention them. They're stage-setting events. And this is where I think we are today. We are seeing the stage set for the fulfillment of events. That's why it's so exciting to see our time when all these world events are coming together. Globalism and one world economy and all these things. They're all coming into play. Certain nations such as Russia and the influence that Russia will have in end time events. So the stage is being prepared, I think, on the world scene for the coming of the tribulation. But certainly we will be raptured before that begins. And then there are signs. And what Jesus mentioned here, Matthew 24, are signs of the second coming, not the rapture, including the preaching of the gospel throughout all the world, the gospel of the kingdom, which many people take as that is what must occur before Christ returns for the church. But he wasn't talking about the church here. He's talking about the tribulation and the gospel of the kingdom going forth. The coming king is coming to establish the kingdom. That will go forth in the tribulation period. And therefore, that prepares the way for the second coming. So we have signs related to tribulational events. Then the actual fulfillment. The actual fulfillment of various events directly in the Word of God. So we're going to make a distinction between those five things. Let's talk about general acts of providence. How do we define that? Well, that is the continuous activity of God in his creation by which he preserves and governs. He's still in charge of this world. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Although Satan is usurping authority as far as him being the God of this age, ultimately God is permitting him to do so, and he is still in charge in acts in history. I do believe in providence, and certainly I think our country was founded providentially by God. There are certain things that happened that were amazing that verify this. Now, let's take a look at Psalm 148. Psalm 148, verse 8. Psalm chapter 148, verse 8. He speaks about, praise to the Lord here, and things he created can praise him, including sea creatures, verse 7, and then nature, fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind, doing what? Fulfilling his word. Fulfilling his word. Now, fire and hail can include meteors, lightning, and thunder. Now, did God use providence in dealing with Job? Absolutely. We see the life of Job. God permitted this, and it was the timing that's pretty amazing. Everything collapsed all at once in Job's life. We look at man-made disasters, but obviously God permitted this, and the timing was interesting here. Notice here, let's go back to verse 13. Now there was a day when the sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. A messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing, the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans raided them and took them away." Now that's a normal occurrence. Would normally, you know, individual robbers would come in and wreak havoc and destroy. But it's the interesting timing of all these things happening at the same time. And notice here, they killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone escaped to tell you. While he was speaking, notice, left one witness. Then another guy came in. While he was speaking, another also came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Now, the fire of God is probably a reference maybe to lightning in that passage. While he was speaking, another came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels, took them away. Yes, and killed the servants and the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another came and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead. I alone am escaped, and am I telling you?" I like Job's reaction. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Normally we praise God when he gives, but when he takes away, we don't. It's interesting in Job's reaction. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. All that was under God's providential hand, and God was using that for a purpose. And therefore, God can use what we would call man-made disasters or things that will happen that we look, that was just a freak of nature, or that just happened here. But God can permit that. He's still providential in permitting things. Now, God used a thunderstorm, for instance, to bring Martin Luther to faith in Christ. If you know anything about Luther's life, it was an intense thunderstorm that was providential in bringing Martin Luther to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Job chapter 37, let's take a look at this passage in the book of Job. Job 37, 11. He speaks about the nature again and God. Verse 11, "Also with moisture he saturates the thick clouds. He scatters his bright clouds. They swirl about, being turned by his guidance, that they may do whatever he commands them." Look at that. "On the face of the whole earth." Verse 13, "He causes it to come, whether for correction or for his land or for mercy." Think about that. "The rain falls on the just and unjust alike. God uses the weather for blessing and cursing and for his purposes. Snow and clouds, snow, hoarfrost, dew, mist, and rain. God uses those in his providence. As we mentioned, Matthew 5:45, the rain falls on the just and unjust alike. God's logistical grace. Job 38, verse 22. "Have you entered the treasury of snow, or have you seen the treasury of hail?" Hail, which what? "I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war." Now, God used hail in the past in the book of Joshua. Remember the hailstorm that destroyed Israel's enemies. God will use hailstones in the tribulation to judge enemies. God can use that in his providence. Stormy wind, breezes, tempests, and hurricanes God could use. And not saying that, you know, God allows these things. He created the world, and we look at natural movements, certainly, but God can certainly guide and direct those things and permit those things to occur. And therefore, notice NIV translation, Psalm 148:8, "They fulfill his word or do his bidding." God uses weather to do his bidding, and he will do in the tribulation period. Amplified has a translation, God uses these things to fulfill his orders. we see the events of the Exodus. Remember the lightning and the hail God sent in Egypt that was so great that Egypt had not seen anything like that up to that point. God uses those natural events, what we would call, to judge in Egypt. So you can look at, and by the way, when you study the seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments, especially the trumpet and bowl judgments, there's a parallel between the various things in Egypt and the future tribulational events. I think they'll be more intense, certainly in the tribulation, but we see some of the same type of judgments in nature in that future tribulation. There are those who have made parallels between the events in Egypt. That's why I take those things literally. So you can't take the book of Revelation literally. The hailstones are Roman, you know, catapults or whatever, not literal hail. Well, God used hail in Egypt. Would you take it literally there? God used great hail that has never been seen. It's interesting. There's a passage in Exodus that the hail that God sent was unparalleled in Egypt up to that point. So God can throw down 100-pound hailstones if he wants upon unsaved mankind. He can create a storm of such a degree. Keep in mind, these things are supernatural. God is using nature, but in a supernatural manner, and he will do in the tribulation. Now let's talk about man-made disasters. Certainly God does not cause evil, but he permits it. Luke chapter 13, and there's certain natural disasters, such as individuals who build buildings that, you know, are not structurally sound or fall down later. I'm not saying that that was the case at 9/11. How do you prevent from jet fuel, you know, causing a building to be destroyed? But that's amazing that things that have been built in the past that thought by man to last forever, such as a Titanic, sank. An iceberg took it out. There's certain things that men builds with all pride. And look at this. How about the Tower of Babel? Man thinks he could build something that's indestructible, and God shows clearly that he's greater than man. Now, verse 13, chapter 13, verse 1, there were present that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate mingled with their sacrifices. Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, perish there, I think, is physical destruction. Of those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell, after 9/11 occurred, I thought about this verse. There is a tower that fell and killed individuals. This is not a fulfillment of 9/11. This is how some people try to use it. Oh, that's 9/11, the Bible. No, it's not 11. You know, New York is not Siloam. Okay, on the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. So that would be a man-made disaster. Do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwell in Jerusalem? Now, there are some people, when 9/11 occurred, saying all those people that died and jumped out of buildings, they must have been evil, wicked, greedy, capitalists. That's why God judges individuals. But there were believers. Certainly, I've heard testimony of believers who rescued individuals. You know, we make assumptions. When we see a judgment, we think automatically. We'd be like one of Job's three friends, right? Why did God allow this? Because you're evil, Job, right? There must be some sin in your life. We have the mentality of God blesses us. You know, this is from God. God could sometimes allow prosperity as a judgment on people who have rejected truth. Eat, drink, be merry, but tomorrow you may die. And then where will those things be? Number three, stage-setting events. Stage-setting events are general trends that set the stage for the coming tribulation. And I think we could list many things that we see in our society, you know, especially I think the biggest one, the return of Israel back to their land. I think the establishment of the nation of Israel is really a miracle in and of itself after World War II in 1948. And, you know, even Harry Truman, his cabinet was against him recognizing Israel as a state. And that's an interesting story in and of itself. But Israel was recognized and became a nation in 1948. That had to occur. You had to have the Jews back in the land so you can have a rebuilt temple. And then the fulfillment of the Antichrist desecrating the temple, you had to have a rebuilt temple, certainly. So there are certain things that we see that are trends that prepare the way. Now, Tommy Ice, it's interesting the way he looked at certain things, looked at this preparation stage. He said that right now, the church age is a mystery, but there are certain things that are not fulfillment of prophecy, but are preparing the way for the fulfillment of prophecy. Now, the preparation will continue until the start of the tribulation. Notice, even after the rapture of church, there certain things that will be in preparation stage for the tribulation event. So he views this preparation for fulfillment as in the current age and continuing on until the tribulation period. Now, there may be a gap of time between the rapture and the beginning of the tribulation. How long is that? I mean, I'm of the opinion it can't be years, because once you rapture all born-again believers out of this planet, evil will spread, even now with Christians. Evil is spreading just rapidly. The decay of our own country along the last few decades. Evil will accelerate even further once you take all the believers out. And that is the environment for the man of lawlessness to arise. Now, Israel was stored as a nation in 1948. That is a stage-setting event. The ultimate fulfillment would be that a peace treaty is made with the Jews. And obviously that indicates that they had to have a national state. You can't make, you know, peace treaty with Jews worldwide as far as a political treaty with individuals scattered throughout the world. You had to have a homeland. You had to have a state. So this will be fulfilled in Daniel 9:24, but we're seeing the way paved for that. Worldwide communication. You know, it's amazing how you could call anyone on a cell phone anywhere in the world. And that wasn't available years ago. So we have certainly the fulfillment. Look at Revelation chapter 11. Let's take a look at this. We have a certain event that is seen around the world. And maybe through satellite TV, we don't know. But certainly, notice Revelation 11, verse 7 and following, we have these two witnesses that are killed in verse 8. Their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom in Egypt. Now that's Jerusalem, where our Lord was crucified. It's clear that city of Jerusalem. So these two witnesses will lie dead in the city of streets of Jerusalem. And then those from peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and will not allow their dead bodies to be put in graves. And then they will have what I call a satanic Christmas party. They're going to send presents to one another. It's like Christmas, rejoicing over these dead ones. Those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, making merry, and send gifts to one another, because the two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. And then they stand on their feet. But notice here, those from peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see. I think the way they will see is through maybe satellite TV or some kind of communication. Certainly we see world events on the scene, you know, unfolding across our TV and internet. What about the movement toward one world church? We certainly see the ecumenical movement on the rise. We need to tear down our doctrinal differences and just kumbaya, hold hands, and everything will be okay. And this is not a good movement. This is a bad movement. It's an evil movement. The fulfillment of the ecumenical movement, I think, would be the one world church, which is depicted by Babylon. Certainly, Babylon is a literal city, but it's a system as well. And the city of Babylon will be influential over the world in the first part of the tribulation. And we can look at that further. But Matthew, just read Matthew, or excuse me, Revelation 17, verses 5 through 7. What about the breakdown of nationalism? We have a globalist mentality. Certainly, we're moving toward one world government. The breaking down of our own borders. You can't have a nation without borders. The ignoring of borders is an attack against nationalism. God created separate nations for holding at bay evil. And once those nations all come together, then you can have a world leader who's evil. And that was the purpose, by the way, also to allow the book of Acts freedom for the gospel. So God established nationalism to preserve freedom so that we could freely worship the Lord and certainly spread the gospel. Now, this world government will come into play with the arise of the Antichrist. Revelation 13, verses 7 and 8. It was granted to him to make war with the saints. Those are not church age believers. Those are tribulational saints. And to overcome them, and authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life. So we have a one world leader. Antichrist will be world leader at the midpoint of the tribulation. The rise of Russia and her alliance with Arab Muslims. Certainly, we see that as well. And we know that in Ezekiel chapter 38, there'll be an attack from a group of individuals, group of nations, that will attack the nation of Israel. And so we do see the power and influence of Russia, certainly. Who's stopping Russia right now from invading Ukraine? I mean, we're sending supplies over there, but really, you know, Russia is basically the world. It's amazing. We'll just wring our hands. Oh, it's such a bad thing, you know. It's just terrible. It's terrible what's happened over there. Who's stepping forward militarily? Nobody. So this shows here that, you know, Russia is on. We looked at the fall of Russia years ago and saying, well, how can this be fulfilled? You know, Russia's no longer a superpower. And now we're back in the same stage once again. The bear has arisen. The Russian bear has arisen once again. Now, let's deal with signs then. We could list many more stage-setting events, but I think those are some of the major stage-setting events that we see in our society that indicates that, you know, these things will transpires. Now, a sign is a miraculous or at least divine or extraordinary token of some generally future event. Something that pertains to or represents something larger or more important than itself. That's a technical definition of a sign. It represents something larger or more important to it in itself. I'll give an example of that in a minute. Signs point to something, therefore, and therefore they serve a purpose. A sign has a purpose. Here's a sign here. Petrified Forest, 104 miles. Grand Canyon, 290. So that sign's telling. Now here's an entrance to Grand Canyon National Park. Another sign. But you wouldn't say, honey, we finally arrived at the sign. Let's get out a picnic lunch here and let's just sit on the ground in front of the sign. And that's it. We have arrived. No, you want to see the Grand Canyon. You don't want to see the sign. The sign simply says It's close. You don't stop at the sign. The sign is a purpose. Here's an example here. Let's just take our picture at the sign. Well, it's better take a picture of that. See? That's what you traveled all those miles to see, the Grand Canyon. I've been on the northern and southern rim as far as, didn't hike down into the canyon, but I think the southern is still more impressive than the northern. We were a little bit disappointed in the northern end of the Grand Canyon. Just a little tourist trip there, tip. There's the Grand Canyon there. So the sign simply points to something that is greater than itself. Now, plagues in Egypt. What was that a sign of? That God is the Lord. All the plagues. And by the way, the Bible tells that, by the way. It was a polemic against the gods of Egypt. Exodus chapter 7, verses 3 through 5. Exodus 7, verses 3 through 5. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I might lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. That was the purpose of the signs, those events, to show that God is the Lord. Miracles of Christ. What was the purpose? It pointed to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. John 20, 31. Many other signs that Jesus did, they're not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have what? Life in his name. The miracles that Christ performed, wedding feast of Cana, think about the miracles in John, pointed to the fact that Christ was the Messiah. The Old Testament indicated he would perform miracles in Isaiah 35, heal individuals, including a mute man and the blind, and that's what Jesus did. In the apostolic era, there were signs performed by the apostles. Does that mean that we are to perform signs today? The answer is no. They had a purpose. They validated apostolic authority. Now keep in mind, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And I think this would be an argument for the cessation of certain sign gifts, including the gift of tongues, by the way. Which was a sign for the Jews. But here, Paul says this, truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs, wonders, and mighty deeds. Those are various terms in the Greek of miracles. The miracles validated apostolic authority in their message. That's how God got the attention of the Jews. The various miracles, the day of Pentecost, we had a mighty rushing wind. Tongues of fire. These signs that were performed by Paul and Peter and others showed that their message was truly from God. Now, once we no longer have the apostles, then we don't need the miracles of the apostles. Tribulational events point to the end of the age and the second coming of Christ. That's what we started out with in Matthew 24, 3. Sign of your coming and the end of the age. So they point to something, that Christ is returning to establish his kingdom. We have in Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 and 23, Jesus healing a individual. And this was a crucial turning point in Israel's what Jesus' ministry. One was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind, and mute. Notice all three, demon-possessed, blind, and mute. And he healed him. So the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. What was the reaction of the crowds? And the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the Son of David? Oh, he's the Messiah. Now, obviously, the Pharisees came up with a suggestion. He's doing this through demonic power. Jesus said a house divided against itself cannot stand. That's their explanation for Jesus' sign. And then I find it amazing in verse 38 that the Pharisees were asking for a sign when Christ clearly gave them a sign that they rejected. And so what did he say in verse 38? Some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." Have they missed a class? They might have been out in that session somewhere else. "We want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign." Now, that certainly could describe our age, too. Signs on what we want, a sign or a miracle, or else we won't believe. Remember what the Lord told Thomas, "Blessed are those who haven't seen and still do what? Believe. We walk by faith and not by sight. And no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." He talks about the resurrection there. So the resurrection would be the ultimate sign. That would be the only sign left that he would give as evidence of who he is in that generation. Isaiah 35, 5 and 6 indicates that the Messiah, in his second coming, certainly, but if Messiah could do it in the second coming, certainly could do it in the first coming. But in Isaiah chapter 35, the Messiah would come healing, and therefore, that's, I think, why the individuals said, "Could this be the Son of David?" "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, the lame shall leap like a deer, the tongue of the dumb sing." And so this is miracles that Messiah would do. Signs are given in relationship to Christ's second coming. We saw that. But in regard to the rapture is not preceded by signs. Very important. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, verse 5. "Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand." Now, when Paul wrote that to the Philippians, he said the Lord was at hand at that point. He could come at any moment. Therefore, this teaches evidency. Now, God created the second heaven for signs. Remember, he created the lights, and he said these are for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. The measure time, the celestial bodies, and also as signs in Genesis 1:14. God uses those. The heavens do what? Declare the glory of God. They are signs pointing to God's glory, his nature. That's why we have creation in Romans 1 as a witness to God as creator. It's called general revelation. Now, general revelation is not sufficient enough to lead a person to Christ. We need special revelation in the gospel, but it prepares the way, certainly, for special revelation. Global signs. Look at Luke 21. These are tribulational events in Luke. Luke's, in many places, parallels Matthew. Luke 21, verse 25. "There shall be signs in the sun, in the moon, and the stars, and on the earth, distress of nations, with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's heart failing them for fear." That means they'll die and have heart attacks out of fear, literally in the Greek. They'll die of heart attacks. "And the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heaven will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming as the second coming in a cloud with power and great glory." Notice verse 28. I want to add this comment. "Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near." Whose redemption? The Jews. So after those tribulational events, we have Israel's hope. If these things were fulfilled in AD 70, then where is Israel's redemption at that point? This is where the prayers fail. They don't adequately explain how these events will lead to Israel's redemption. That's just Israel. God's done with Israel. He's replaced it with the church. See? All right. Now, so I have one more to add. Okay, we'll look at this here in a minute. But the rapture is a signless event. It's imminent. What is an imminent event? An imminent event is one that is always hanging overhead, is constant, ready to befall or overtake a person, is always close at hand in the sense that it could happen at any moment. Now, Shower says this, if something else must happen before it can take place, then it is not imminent. So we have to have a sign that occurs before the event, like say the Grand Canyon. If I can't get to the Grand Canyon until I arrive at the sign, then the first thing that happens is seeing the sign, not the Grand Canyon. So if I have the arise of the Antichrist, Christ cannot come until I see what? The arise of the Antichrist. I can't expect him to return at any time. So once I look for the sign first, then I stop looking for the one beyond the sign. I have to look for the sign first. So something else must happen before it can take place. Then it is not imminent. The necessity of something else taking place first destroys the concept of the imminent coming of Christ. That's why it's very important to realize the rapture is a signless event. It's at hand, Philippians 4, 5. Paul speaks about we who are alive and remain, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 15 and 17. And then the judge stands at the door. We have a perfect tense. It stood at the door in James' day, and he continues to stand at the door currently. Perfect tense verb. The judge stands at the door. He's ready to come through. And heaven, the bema will occur after his return. Now, then finally, we have the fulfillment of events. What is predicted in the Word of God? That's the prophetic events that the Word of God clearly indicates. We have the rapture predicted in the Word of God. We have tribulational events, seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments predicted. We have the second coming predicted. We have these future events. That is the actual fulfillment of prophecy. So we're not in the age where prophecy is fulfilled. In one sense, we are in the age, though, in which it's being prepared to be fulfilled. So make that important distinction. All right, we'll stop right there. We'll pick up in verse 5. And add some further comments there next time we're together. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the events that you have laid out in the Word of God concerning your Son's return and the second coming. We know the first event is the return of Christ for the church, which right now is imminent. And we know that one day the Lord will return from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and the trump of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet them in the clouds. And thus we will ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. We thank you, Lord, for that comforting hope. We thank you, Lord, for being able to identify trends and point out as what the world thinks is good, as we see them as not good, because we know the Word of God. And that gives us discernment in an age of deception. So help us continue to take in your words so that we might be discerning, knowing the times and seasons. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Let's see if we can pull up our Zoom and turn on the sound. We'll have to figure this out here. I think we lost him. Don't know what happened there. Don't know what happened. It disconnected or something.
It said you have poor connection right before it did that.
Internet, yeah. Our internet's slow. Now it's shit high speed. Okay, well. At least I recorded. Did you turn the recorder off?